Tonight, team that's going to India and the cups that are available. I've told people about this earlier, and the first service just looked at me like they were deer in headlights. These cups are going for like $70 on eBay. They can't keep them in Starbucks, and they really are a good opportunity. I shared that with Dan, who runs our bookstore, earlier today, and he said to me in an Indian accent, "It's not about the good deal. It's about sending people to India." That's what he said. So, it's not about the good deal. Getting people there, but they really are a good deal. All right? With that said, and your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16, let's pray and we will begin. Father, we do want to thank you for the time that we can spend here today. We thank you for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. Lord, we're blessed to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you what you want to say to us. And so we pray that you would just take this truth and really sink it deeply down into our hearts. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We want to talk today about something that is significant in the spiritual realm. And I want to just share with you that I believe that that which is done in the spiritual is far more real than that which is done in the physical. Now, I know it doesn't feel that way because we live in the physical. You're sitting in a chair that one day will be gone. One day, we're going to look at that chair, or somebody else is going to look at that chair and go, "That thing needs to be thrown in the dump." Now, one day, it will be gone. One day, you will be gone because you are fading away. Gravity is taking its effect on you, and one day, you will be lying down on the ground and here no longer. But that which is spiritual is eternal. I think it's important for us to understand you are not a body that has a spirit. You are a spirit that has a body. Who you are is spiritual. Therefore, the most important things that you can do in your life is to make sure that you are healthy, strong, spiritually. I want to talk to you about worship and praise this morning, making sure that we have a good understanding of the importance of praise in our lives. Now, I don't know that we do if we have come from the world and started going to church. A unique thing about Calvary Chapel, and I love this, by the way, is that many of you guys didn't come from another church to us. Some of you guys did. You were attending a different church, and for whatever reasons, you made the change with us. That's great. People make the change from us to other churches, too, by the way. It's kind of a give and take. But many of you got saved here. This is your first experience of church at all. This is what you know. And you might go to another church and go, "Wow, that was different than what Calvary is." But you have no experience of what praise is about. The closest thing that this world has to you and I praising God is in a concert when they play a slow song and big lighters get lit and they wave back and forth and have that kind of still, solemn moment. That's the closest thing that you get to worship, and I'll tell you what, it ain't too close, all right? It's a long ways away from what real worship and real praise is. Now, I need to say some things in a very practical light about praise and worship. I realize that people worship differently. You do as well. We're all different. Some of you guys are more restrained. Some of you guys are more exuberant. Some of you guys have no problem at all lifting up your hands, singing to God loudly, and showing affection to the living God just as exuberantly as you possibly can. Some of you guys have a tremendous problem with that. And for you, you're over the top when you're like this during worship. That's over the top for you. You're feeling uncomfortable as you're trying to give that affection to God. And I want to say that by watching you worship, there's no real way that I can tell if you're worshiping or not. Because real worship happens where? In our heart and not in the outward. There might be a person with their hands raised, dancing around during worship, and you go, "Wow, that person's really worshiping," when they're thinking about pizza when they're doing that. It's what they do, and they're not worshiping at all. Then there might be someone that's just standing there, and you might think, "Wow, that guy's not worshiping at all." But in his heart, he's thinking about the songs. Those things are turning over for him, and he really is worshiping. So I want to be very careful. And by the way, if I'm watching you worship, I realize I'm not worshiping, right? So as I talk about you perhaps not worshiping while I'm watching you, I realize that I'm on thin ice here. But I have noticed that there's a wide range of what people do during worship. Have you? There are those that are, as I said, very exuberant. sometimes over the top. The Bible says to worship in one accord. That means when you get into a room, you kind of got to get a sense of that room. And there are certain churches in Tucson where you could do backflips down the aisle and you would not be over the top and worship there. But here, if you get, you know, too, just dancing around a lot or just too exuberant, you may draw attention away from God and to yourself. So you don't want to do that. You want to worship in one accord. You want to get a feel for the room, what the level of that room is, so that you are, if anything, drawing attention to God. If people were to watch you worshiping, you want to reflect attention to God. So people go, oh yeah, worship, and I'm supposed to be worshiping now. I've also noticed that certain people, and I'm not sure the message that they're sending when they do this, or I'm not sure the message they're trying to send. I noticed that during the time of worship, some people will just read their Bibles. They're just, you know, worship's going on. Now, I don't know what really that's all about. Maybe it's, you know, you don't like the worship. Maybe you don't like the style of the worship. Maybe there's just a real lack of understanding as to what that time is. And so you figure, I'm going to redeem the time and I'm going to read my Bible. I'm not sure. But listen, just if I can, and I don't mean to be insulting towards you if you are in the habit of doing this. But I just want to give you a little bit of direction as a pastor. Put the Bible down at that particular point in time and show some affection to God. And if you don't like the type of music that we have, I mean, you're never going to make everybody happy with the kind of music that you have. But if you don't like the kind of music that we have, I want you to remember the music's not for you. What takes place up here is not for you. We do contemporary music because we believe that that is what helps people enter into worship the most. And I realize that some of you guys like hymns. Some of you guys like hymns a lot better than you like the kind of music that you and I have here. And understand, I like hymns as well. I tell our worship groups on a regular basis, get some hymns in there. Let's get back to, you know, some hymns. They're good. Rewrite them a little bit. Put them to screamo or rap or something, but get some hymns that are in the worship. All right, maybe not screamo or rap. I might feel a little uncomfortable with screamo, but my 15-year-old would love it. He'd be worshiping the Lord like crazy during it. The truth is that hymns are no more spiritual than choruses. You know that, right? God doesn't like the kind of music that you like exclusively. Sometimes we get the idea that if I'm touched by a style of music, then God must be touched by it. Some of you guys are in here, God likes country and hymns, and that's it. Well, I think that you might be in for a rude awakening. Because to God, it doesn't matter. And hymns, you may remember, were actually bars, many of them, were bar songs that were put to music, that were Christian words were put into those hymns because people felt uncomfortable in church. And so for them, when they went, it's like, well, I was just singing this in a bar the other day, and now I'm here in church singing it. It was very contemporary to them. We've gotten a very religious feeling with hymns when we sing them. Certainly, it must have been some great inspiration to this tune, when really it was about getting drunk. Originally, that's what it was for. It'd be like someone today taking the Beatles' I Want to Hold Your Hand and rewriting it. I want to love the Lord. I want to love the Lord. Oh, won't you please praise with me? Oh, won't you love the Lord? Okay, so that was what it would be like. I had promised I would never sing during a message, and I'll promise you I will never do it again. That was a momentary lapse in judgment on my part, all right? But nevertheless, you get the point. People would, they knew it, they sang to those songs, and there was a lot of criticism. You realize that? That when the hymns were written, there's a lot of criticism in churches. How dare you bring in those bar songs? How dare you sing them in church? And today, it's a crack up because people go, I like the hymns better than these praise songs today. As if God somehow is moved by music. God is moved by men's hearts. That's what God cares about. Doesn't matter what style of music it is, when men have a right heart before Him. And when we don't realize that, folks, we become pharisaical. It's got to be my way. It's got to be the way I like it. It's got to be by what I'm used to. Otherwise, that's of the devil. That worship stuff is of, you know, of the devil today. Now, having said that, and understanding that it's not for you, again, put the Bible down at that point. Pick it up later. And show some affection to God. Now also, there's, as I said, all kinds of things that happen during worship, and I realize that some of you are not here completely of your choice. I realize that some of you guys have a drug problem. You've been drugged to church. And that you're not here necessarily because you want to be, but you're here because it brings peace in your home if you go to church, so you're here. I realize that. But I don't know that I can let this pass to all of that. Sometimes I'll look out and people are just, you know, during worship, they're kind of just like, or this one. Why so angry? Why, you know, well, what's exactly going on? Or this one. All of those, now I might be wrong, you may be worshiping in your heart while you're checking out your fingernails. That could happen, I understand that. But I don't think that I am. And I just want to encourage you once again, especially, now if you're a non-Christian, I understand your uncomfortableness during praise and worship, all right? I do. But if you're a Christian, that shouldn't be you. If you're a Christian, you should be showing God the respect that is due Him. And the respect that is due God is for you to, whatever you feel comfortable with. I'm not telling you to worship and praise Him in any specific way, except to say, give Him that attention, think about the words that are being sung, and focus in on the living God. Lift Him up and praise His name with what you feel that is comfortable. Again, you know, sometimes us guys can get kind of stuck in things as well. I'm a man. As a man, I'm not going to go to church and sing. I'm going to kind of, you know, just going to go and be there. And I just want to encourage you guys as well. Sorry if I'm getting a little bit too personal, hitting a little too close to home, but a good sermon does that, doesn't it? A good message actually hits our heart. The truth is that we as men, we've been given the responsibility of leading our family. And the way that we lead our family is not, you're going to do what I say because I'm the man. When you hear people say that, you realize they've lost all leadership, all right? If anybody ever has to exert, I'm the man, I'm the leader, you're done, buddy. Somebody else is leading your home. You just don't realize it or know it yet. A real leader leads the way by example. What do you want your kids involved in? Where do you want them at? And so if they see you worshiping the Lord and praising Him, and if you are afraid to express love to God in a worship service, how are you ever going to stand up for Him in the midst of a hostile world? We're not hostile here. You say, well, you don't know the friends that I come to church with. Well, who cares? Maybe they feel the same way about you. And maybe if you decided, you know what? I'm going to worship God. I'm going to praise Him while I'm here. Maybe your friends would begin to praise Him as well. Maybe you would take a leadership role spiritually in their life like you never thought could happen. Now, with that kind of a practical encouragement today, and hopefully not having you too angry with me, and if you do, I don't really care. If you are, I don't really care. But let's take a look at Acts. And I want to look at a particular passage that has worship in it. And we learn some very important things about praise from this passage. We pick it up in verse 20 of Acts chapter 16. Paul has been arrested for a disturbance in the city of Philippi. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. What is their motivation for what they are about to do to Paul and Silas? These men being Jews. This is racial. They are treating them the way they are treating them because they are Jewish. All racial violence, all racism is unfair. So what Paul is about to experience is something that is unfair to him. Okay? So it says, these men being Jew, exceedingly trouble our city, or Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. What were the customs that Paul was teaching that Romans couldn't observe? Romans had to give their allegiance to their emperor as Lord. Caesar, Kyrios Caesar, Kyrios in Greek meaning Lord, or Nero, or whoever it was, they had to express them as Lord and couldn't give it to anyone else. And so when you said Jesus is Lord, it created a problem for them. Then the multitudes rose up together after them, and the magistrates tore off the clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison fasten their feet in stocks. Now, being beaten with rods, somehow in our mind, we get the idea that that's not all that bad. I mean, he wasn't whipped or something. He was just beaten with rods. But I want you to realize how brutal the prospect of public flogging was by rods. It was so brutal that as a Roman citizen, you could still be punished if you were a Roman citizen. You could get caught in a crime and you could be punished. But the most brutal punishments you could not be punished by. For example, if you were Roman, you couldn't be crucified. If you were Roman, you couldn't be beaten with rods. It was that severe. It was a severe, brutal punishment. When we say rods here, it could also mean clubs. It may not mean a club as we think of a club today, but it's a long stick that would just be brutal to be beaten with that long stick. And so this was a brutal event. And then not only was he unfairly mistreated because he was Jewish, he's then beaten with rods severely. They laid upon him many lashes. He's then thrown into a Philippian jail. I can't imagine it was too clean. And the prospect of ever going into a jail is always frightening, isn't it? And some of you people here are afraid to say amen because we might think you got thrown into jail. When I was 18 years old, my mom gave me for my 18th birthday a 68 Camaro. It was a very fast car, and I lost my license within a couple of months. I got so many tickets, I lost my license. And my mother used to say to me, I've shared this with you before, Robert, I don't worry about you out on the road. It's everybody else I worry about. My mom needed to be worried about me. That's who she needed to worry about. She needed to worry about everybody else because I was out there. But I got my license taken away. I continued to drive, shock of all shocks. About 2 months after that, I got pulled over and arrested because I didn't have a license. They took me down to the jail there in Albuquerque, and that was my first experience with jail at all. I've had a couple others that I'll share with you someday. But that was my first experience with jail at all. And I remember standing there in this white room with glass up in the front, and there was blood smeared on the walls, and there were other things smeared on the walls that I don't want to think about because I get gagging when I think about those things. And I remember just standing in the middle of that room, and I just did not want to move. Here I was, 18-year-old Robert Furrow. Oh, no. And it really didn't deter me from driving without my license. I continued to do that, just more careful, as I did. This is a time I was backslidden, by the way, just so you know that. But can you imagine what it was like to be in an ancient Philippian jail? Beaten, locked up in stocks, chains, after being unfairly mistreated? You could easily say, God, how could you let this happen? How could people treat me this way? But that's not what Paul does. The Bible goes on to say here in verse 25, but at midnight. Now, I think that term there, that phrase, midnight, is important. I think it's significant. At the darkest part of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Rather than pointing out how unfair it was, the way that they had been treated, rather than being angry or bitter towards God, have you ever been angry and bitter towards God because life hasn't turned out the way you wanted it, or there were particular turns that were unfair, or maybe you were brutally treated? But Paul knew something. There was some information that Paul had that allowed him to begin to pray and sing hymns even in the middle of that extremely bad set of circumstances. See, sometimes you come to church and you go, I don't feel like praising today. I don't feel like worshiping. I'm just going to stand here because life's been tough. Things have been hard. But don't you understand that it is during that time that you need to praise him all the more? It is then that you need to say, you know what? I didn't start following Jesus because he was going to make my life better. I started to follow him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? Even following Jesus and committing your life to him, that makes our life tougher. It doesn't make it easier. And we follow him no matter what. So Paul begins to praise him. But what did Paul know that allowed him to praise in the midst of those circumstances? I'm going to submit that Paul knew several things in the Old Testament about praise. Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. Number one, Isaiah said, With lips these people worship me, but their hearts are far from me. Therefore, in vain, they worship me. Paul knew that you had to have a right heart with God to worship him. Sets of circumstances don't stop you from worshiping God. It is not having a right heart. Paul had a right heart from God, even in the midst of the worst circumstances that he faced. I believe that in order for us to begin to praise, again, to me it doesn't matter if you quietly praise him or if you raise your hands or are very exuberant in your praise. To me what matters is whether or not you are right with God. When I was a young pastor, or really even just preparing for the pastorate, Skip Heitzik, my pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, I had a shepherd's class with him, and he shared with me, before you ever get up in the pulpit, before you ever share a message, make sure that you have no unconfessed, unrepented sin. Make sure that you're right with God. Now, that was some great advice for me. I would give that same, and I do give that same advice to young men going into the ministry. Make sure whenever you minister that you're right between you and God. But we can extend that before we ever lift our hands, before we ever focus in and begin to praise him. Make sure there's no unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life. Make sure that things are right between you and God. Otherwise, Isaiah said, you worship in vain. Because what matters is the heart. Some may feel prideful, you know, well, at our church, we really get into it and we really praise the Lord. But if you aren't right before God, it doesn't matter. Or liturgical churches. And when I say liturgical, I mean those that, you know, sit down, stand up. It's all very much more formal than what we're used to here. Does it mean that they aren't worshiping as long as their hearts are right? That's what really matters. Or does it mean that they're not praising? The second thing that I think that Paul would have known, number one, that having a right heart with God, he could sing those hymns to him and begin to pray. Number two, that Psalms tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, this is a very significant point because you and I realize that God's everywhere all the time. You can climb down in the bottom of a cave and pray and reach God. You can climb Mount Everest and on the top you can pray and reach God. David understood this and he said, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. And if I take the wings of the morning into the midst of the ocean, what a great phrase, by the way, the wings of the morning into the midst of the ocean, even there you will hear me. God hears us no matter where we are. However, where two or three are gathered together, the Bible says, talking about, by the way, correcting offenses, but it's where two or three of us are gathered together, God says, I'm there in the midst of you. There's a special way that Jesus is in our presence as we have gathered together here today. The Bible says, don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Some people don't go to church. They're Christians. They love the Lord. Now, people tell me, I don't go to church, but I watch you every Sunday on church. And I go, no, take off the TV show. Just kidding. But, wow, that was a joke. Very bad timing, I guess, on my part with the joke. But nevertheless, when you neglect coming to church, you now don't experience that presence of the Lord as we gather together. But there's also another very real way in which God, his presence is with us in a special way. And that's when we begin to praise him. His presence is here in a special way. And I think it's here to work on our behalf. There's a way as we start to praise him in our lives. We don't have to be in a room either, right? We don't have to be at church. The Bible says, let his praise continually be in your mouth. As you begin to praise him, even alone, there's a way at which God's presence is there like it is there at no other time. I think to speak with you, to touch you, to encourage you, praise is significant. Now, not only is having a right heart important and God inhabiting the praise of his people, but the Bible says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. God's actually placed on the throne when we praise him. Now, a throne for a king wasn't the place the king lived. Somehow we get the idea of the king sitting on a throne, taking all of his meals on the throne, and always hanging out on the throne. Maybe a new, you know, king would have done that. But the king had his really plush living quarters, and he would go to his throne when he wanted to pass judgment. He would go to his throne when he had official business to take care of. He would go to his throne when he had something to tell his subjects, direction that he wanted to give them. And so when we put God on the throne, as we worship him, then we put him in that place of authority in our lives. We put him in that place of speaking to us. Have you ever been in the middle of praising him, focused in on a song and worshiping the Lord, and then all of a sudden, God starts to speak to you? All of a sudden, you have what I call one of those God moments, where God just now reaches out. You've placed him on the throne, and now God's talking to his subject. You have sworn fealty to him. And now he's speaking to you that have placed him upon the throne of your life by praise and worship. Now, when this happens, God inhabits the praises. God is on the throne. Paul and Silas' life are right with him. Something takes place. Verse 26, which again I think is significant. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Suddenly, in the middle of their worship, the doors swing open, the chains fall off, their shackles are broken away, there is an earthquake. Now, if that's me, and I'm in a Philippian jail, and the doors swing open and my chains drop off, I'm like, praise God, I'm out of here. God has opened up these doors for me to leave. Now, here I think is something extremely significant about praise. And that is that when we start to praise and worship God, God begins to work on our behalf. Number one, doors are opened. The Bible says God opens up doors that no one can close and closes doors that nobody can open. And when we begin to worship him, when we begin to praise him, God opens up doors in our lives. What kind of doors may not be opened because we don't put him on the throne? Because we don't he is not inhabiting our praises as we worship him. God opens up doors, doors that he wants to glorify himself through in your life that will remain closed. Number two, chains fall off. Those very things that bind you. Those very vices that you've had in your life that you just can't seem to throw off. And you wonder, why can't I defeat these things? As you begin to praise him and worship him, those chains fall off. And again, I think that this is significant for us to understand. God works in our lives as we praise him. Now, there's another thing that God does during praise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, by the way, was a generally good king. He died because of a stupid move. He was stupid, but really a good king. But Jehoshaphat was going against an army of the Moabites and Ammonites that outnumbered his army. And so he called out to God and said, what should I do? And God said, I want you to get your army ready, and I want you to march on the Moabites, but I want you to praise while you're doing that. So the whole army got together. Some of you guys here have been in battle. You know what it's like to go up against an enemy. Can you imagine going against an army that vastly outnumbers you? Those men knew that their lives were on the line. They might lose their lives. They might lose an arm. They might lose a leg. They're marching off into that battle. But as they do it, they are praising and they are worshiping God. And the Bible says when they got to the camp of the Moabites, they were all dead. God had fought for them while they were praising and worshiping him. I believe that when we praise, God fights for us. God works on your behalf. You got things going on in your life, in your family, in your home. You got struggles. God works as we praise. God opens up doors as we praise. God knocks off the shackles as we praise. Now listen, there's a problem with the message as I've given it thus far. And that problem is that praise is not for you. Praise is for God. The message that I've given is basically the benefits of praise in your life. So I'm trying to encourage you to praise him by what you guys receive when you praise him. Now that's a problem. Theologically, that is a problem. But I believe there's more to it. I believe that God fights on your behalf, that God opens up doors for you, that God takes away the chains, the very things that bind you, so he can be glorified in your life. When you glorify God with your lips, God begins to work in your life so that your life will become a reflection of the praise that comes out of your mouth. The purpose is still to glorify God. The purpose is still to lift God up so that people around you will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. So people will see that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And they will be drawn to Jesus. Not so that they will come to you and say, wow, you're a pretty incredible person. You have doors open and you have no chains and you seem to be victorious wherever you go. But that people would come to you and say, what do I need to do to get saved? I really love your God. One of the things that we pray about on a regular basis when we get ready to come out during a service is, you know, Lord, don't glorify yourself through this teaching and through this worship. We don't want people to go, wow, what great worship. Wow, what great teaching. What a great teaching. We want people to go, wow, what a great God. We want God to be lifted up and glorified in everything that we do in this place. Now, look at how this happens in Paul's life. Paul has now worshiped God in one of the most difficult times that he's had. God, no doubt, has inhabited his praises. God has been enthroned by his praises. It's been a right heart. God has worked in Paul's behalf. So, verse 27, the prison door opens up, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Under Roman law, as the captain of the guard, he would lose his life for the escaping prisoners. It was their motivation to make sure they did a good job as guards in the prison. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. This is important. As Paul praised and the door opened up, the door did not open up for Paul to go out the door. The door opened up for the Philippian jailer to come through the door to Paul. And so as Paul sees him pull out the sword, Paul says, we haven't escaped. That is not our intent. Therefore, it says he called for a light. That's the Philippian jailer. And he ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? God is so glorified in Paul's life that this Philippian jailer wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? Do you want God to be glorified in your life in such a way that the people around you say, what must I do to be saved? That it becomes so evident that God is working on your behalf. God's opening up doors. God's breaking away chains. God's fighting on your behalf. But not for you, but for his sake. That in your life, God could be exalted and lifted up, and God could be glorified. I love Paul's response. It's very clean. Paul simply says in verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I love the brevity of the gospel given there. It is boiled down to its just very basic aspect of the gospel. You know, there are people today who say, well, the gospel isn't effective or really given unless it's given in certain ways. There's got to be certain things added in, and it's got to be done this way. You got to talk about the law. You got to talk about this. You got to talk about that. Paul didn't do that here. All he did is say, believe on the Lord and you will be saved. Now, that's more than believing that God exists. You believe Jesus died for your sins. You believe he rose from the grave and is alive today. You believe that he wants good in your life. But you believe him and you will be saved. So it says in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Immediately they make that commitment to him. Now listen, I believe that God wants to glorify himself in your life. As Jesus prayed for the church in John 17, the night before he was arrested, Jesus said, Lord, glorify them even as you have glorified me. God wants his glory in your life. As we praise him and exalt him and glorify him with our lips, God begins to work in our lives so it can become a reflection of what we have said. Now, I, again, not asking you to go over the top with your worship. I want you to be comfortable. This is between you and God. But all I'm asking is that you and I, Calvary Tucson, that we become worshipers. That we are those who praise his name, who exalt him, who take seriously every aspect of what we do. The end result is God will be glorified. Not only in what we're saying, but in our lives, which to me is the most important thing. I want God to be glorified in my life. I want, in the end, people to know God from my relationship with Christ. And isn't that just a phenomenal thing that God gives us that opportunity? May we be those who worship him. May we be men and women who know how to praise. And, you know, if you don't know what it's all about, you don't know how to do it, you're coming from the world, just take small steps, begin to praise him and begin to worship him, and God will do the rest. Just step out in faith. God will bring the rest about. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you as we have taken time to look at the topic of praise. And We are thankful that your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people and that you are enthroned by our praises. And Lord, that our lives are used to glorify your name, not only by the very words that we use when we praise you, but by our heart that is right with you and by our lives that you have now worked in. Lord, open doors, we pray. Take away chains and battle on our behalf in our life as we worship and praise you. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.